One of the blurbs in the back of the book talks about how we need to be revolutionaries in a loveless age. How do you define what a Catholic rebel, in the best sense of that term, Archbishop Chaput, is in the culture in which we live?
Well, I think it's obvious from reading the Gospels that simply to follow Jesus is to be a revolutionary. He was perceived that way by his own people of his time. You know, he didn't die on the cross for being just a nice man. He died because he was seen as teaching things that would overthrow the way people ordinarily thought and acted. And this made him a danger to those in charge, and so they rose up against him. So I think, we don't ordinarily think that simply following the gospel makes us revolutionary. Mm-hmm. But if we did it faithfully, we certainly would. It'd make us different from everybody else, and people don't like to be challenged by people who are different. And they kind of rebel against them.
In the book, you talk about, obviously, your entire life and your love of history as well, and your retirement at the age of 75 about a year and a half ago. And as you mentioned in the book, one tends to look at the rearview mirror. But let's look ahead. What are you optimistic about?
Well, I'm optimistic about the final judgment. But actually, I'm not a pessimist in the sense that I think everything's going completely a shot, but things are pretty bad, and they seem to be getting worse. Those of us who are Christians embrace a theological virtue of hope, which means we have confidence in the future because of God's promises. And I certainly have that hope, and the celebration of Easter is a reminder of that. There are things going on that are extraordinarily good, and I think it's really important to keep our eyes on those so we continue to have hope. One of those things is the fact that to be a Christian today requires a bigger commitment than it did even 10, 15 years ago. And so those who are faithful Catholics really are a source of hope for me. I mean, it takes a lot of courage to stand up for your faith today. And there are many people to do that. And there are many young people among the faithful Catholics. And that's always a source of great consolation for me. There were a lot, for example, back when I was a seminarian, that's a long time ago, more than 50 years ago, we had a lot more seminarians than there are today. But when I look at today's seminarians and see the commitment they've made in the face of all the difficulty we have, and to see the way they talk and think about things, they're certainly more committed and more faithful than the large number of us were so many years ago. So there are a lot of good, happy signs around us. But in terms of the general direction, I think things have been going pretty bad for us.
Archbishop Chaput, you speak of a loveless time, and we know we kind of need to look at things in terms of our field for evangelization, like the country's no longer automatically Christian, and along with that, maybe those kind of automatic virtues for us as Catholics of faith, hope, and love are not automatically there for so many others. Does that really need to kind of define how we go about our work?
Well, you know, what you say is so true. Back when, 50 years ago, let's just talk in general terms, when I first was ordained a priest, the virtue of chastity, for example, was pretty well embraced by all of society, theoretically. There certainly were sins all around us and in our own lives regarding chastity, but at least the society and the culture said it's a good thing. As time has gone on, you saw it kind of collapsing in a gradual kind of way, but it certainly collapsed. And now people live together outside of marriage without any qualms of conscience. Parents explain away that for their children so they won't feel badly about what their children have done. What we see on the screen and reading books is so much more dismissive of the virtue of chastity than what was the case 50 years ago. That's just one example. It's certainly not the only one. So we have seen a gradual erosion of the classical understanding of what it means to be a human being, what are the values of human beings over the last 50 years. And in the book, which I entitled Things Worth Dying For, Thoughts on a Life Worth Living, it's really an invitation for all of us to examine our lives and ask the question, what do we love more than life? What do we consider worth dying for? Who do we consider worth dying for? And if we find the answers to those questions, we actually discover what we're living for, because we kind of live for the things that we value the most. And if we're honest about it, sometimes those align with the gospel and sometimes they don't.
Archbishop Shapiro, as you know, two of the difficult words for us to say are I'm sorry. And of course, we heard the call to repentance just last Sunday in Luke's gospel, and the church calls us to repentance, but the culture does not. In fact, we're in a culture where we would rather demonize, blame the other person or persons for our own actions rather than repent for them ourselves. You put it very succinctly and bluntly in the book, saying that we live in a culture, and I'm quoting your words now, that seduces us to live without love. We know that's not the path to heaven, yet some choose it. What is it that living without love, why do you think living without love is so seducive, so seductive to many? And how do you change that mindset? Where do we find hope to change those minds and hearts?
Well, you know, when people say they're sorry today, what they generally mean is they feel bad. Well, classically, we mean when we say we're sorry is that we want to repent. We want to change our lives. And that takes a lot more effort than just feeling bad about things. And it means the commitment to a different kind of future. And I think that the same is kind of true with the language around love these days. We do live without real love, because real love is all about sacrifice. And Jesus told us there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Well, to lay down one's life doesn't feel good. It requires a great generosity and a great deal of sacrifice. And, you know, the parents who love us are the embodiment of that. They certainly have given their lives for their children. And those of us blessed to have generous parents like that are so very, very grateful. So our society wants to live without those kind of commitments. And without those kind of commitments, there's no real love. And our society has seduced us to think that happiness and love consists in feeling good, getting what we want, doing what we want, and not being very much committed to the other more than ourselves.
Archbishop Shapiro, it's also been said we live in a time when everything is permitted, kind of your example about the lack of chastity anymore, everything permitted, but nothing is forgiven. Talk about the kind of maybe even psychological effects over time on us living in that kind of a chained society.
Well, you know, the so-called cancel culture of today is an embodiment of the inability to forgive. You know, to forgive is to give up resentments. I mean, to give them up, actually, not just to turn our head from them. And our culture doesn't do that very easily. An example of this, it's a terrible example in the church, but I think it's important for Catholics not to be afraid of those examples. The sexual abuse of young children by the clergy is, you know, the worst experience that Catholics of our generation have ever had, and something for us to be embarrassed about and ashamed of. But in some ways, it's the end result of the anything-goes kind of attitude of the sexual revolution. You know, clergy became victims of that kind of attitude that we say one thing, but actually anything goes as long as it feels good. And it led to terrible kind of sins in so many places in the church. There's so many families, so many victims. And although the culture around us has said everything goes sexually, when people do sin sexually, a certain kind of people sin sexually, it's never forgiven. I think the sexual abuse of children is never forgiven by anybody in the culture, but other sexual sins that that, you know, have traditionally been considered terrible violations of commitments of love, like adultery, are easily forgiven in the broader culture, and not even apologize for them. Divorce and things like that are so very common today because of those kind of acts of infidelity. So, you know, those kind of things are easily forgiven for most people, but even at the same time, everything goes. If a clergyman would break his promises, is never forgiven by society. I think when I talk about forgiveness, I don't mean forget, because I think that we have to pay the consequences of a serious sins like that. But we also have to be merciful and understanding, to offer the forgiveness that God offers, while at the same time protecting the church.
Archbishop Charles Chaput with us this morning, the brand new book, Things Worth Dying For, Thoughts on a Life Worth Living. Have we embraced, Archbishop Chaput, kind of an arrogant ignorance about what the good, the true, the beautiful is? And if so, how do we start turning that around?
Well, I don't think anybody embraces ignorance deliberately, but people don't work very hard to be intelligent. And actually, that's unfortunately very true in terms of the church. We have a very uneducated Catholic population in terms of what their church really believes and what the church really teaches. It shows itself in so many ways. An example of that that's really common today is the fact that people who commit serious sins and who really live outside the context of the Catholic community easily go to communion every time they come to church, even though they're not in church very often, partly because they don't understand what the church has taught about that. And maybe if they've heard that the church has taught about that, they think that times have changed and I'm an exception to what the church has taught. It's very, very common. You know, we have a lot more people going to communion than going to confession. And they haven't been to church for a very, very long time. We have politicians, of course, doing that in ways that cause great scandal in the church. So I don't think we embrace being ignorant, but we are willing to take the steps necessary to be well-educated when it comes to the faith. And that's true on so many levels, isn't it? You know, in terms of one of the anxieties I have is a lack of commitment to the foundational values of our country that were part of the thinking of the founders. There's a kind of recklessness regarding our origin and the Constitution, where people don't think it makes any difference and things can change because they simply don't understand history and how important those kind of decisions were made so many years ago. We live in that time, a time of reckless disregard for the past because there's no knowledge of the past and an unwillingness to learn from the traditions of our church, but also even the national traditions of our country.
Archbishop Chaput, attendance numbers at church have been affected by, over time, a general decline in many areas, the sexual abuse crisis coming out of COVID. The daily readings these days in Easter, dealing with the book of Acts and kind of the building of the church after the resurrection of our Lord, not quite like that, but maybe not that dissimilar. Do we need to look at this as a time of a new start for the church in America?
Well, I think the latest studies that I saw just even this week were down to about 20% attendance on Sundays. When I was a young priest, it was around 50%, and when I was a young kid, it was around 75%. So there's been a gradual falling away from ordinary practice of Catholic life. And if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're depriving yourself of the grace of the sacraments, but also you're just providing an occasion to be very forgetful about God and about our important commitments to moral life. Does this provide an occasion for a restart? I think it does if we know we need to restart. You know, I think that's been one of the difficulties of my life as a bishop, that I don't know that the bishops as a body have ever been willing to really discuss together at our bishops' meetings how bad things have gotten. They really have gotten, and I don't blame the bishops for that. I think the church is in trouble because of all the members of the church and not simply because of a lack of leadership anywhere. But if we're going to do anything about this, we have to, the beginning point is to admit how badly things have gone so that we have both the creativity and the energy to do something about it. And I think, of course, that most importantly begins in our families. You know, the conversion takes place individually, and the place where individuals are most affected are in our families. So that's the most important place, the domestic church. But also in terms of larger groups, our parishes, and then our diocese, and then the world church, we need to know how badly things are going in order to embrace the new future that God would give us if we cooperate with his graces.
You mentioned families, Archbishop Chaput, and of course you hosted the World Meeting of Families in 2015. What do we have to revisit from that watershed moment in the American Catholic Church, the World Meeting of Families, as we move forward now 6 years later?
Well, you know, I was hoping that the Wilmington families, which we were privileged to host here in Philadelphia, would have a greater impact on our country in terms of recommitment to family life among our church members. I don't think that actually happened, and I think that's very unfortunate, because everything, as Pope St. John Paul II said, comes to us through the family. You know, everything, actually, our first relationship with the church generally comes to us through our families. So families are where we learn to love and where we learn to forgive and where we learn all the basic kind of Christian virtues that align us with the teachings of Jesus. So there's nothing more important. You know, how you choose your spouse is the most important decision most people ever make, because their children's future depends on that good decision or that bad decision. So just a recommitment to what family life is about and to the fidelity between husband and wife is so very, very important. We can't change the teachings of Jesus in order to conform ourselves to the collapse of our culture. And we have to be very, very serious about the teachings around family fidelity and commitment in order to have a future that's foundationally based in the teachings of Jesus.
Archbishop Sapphew, we might think rebuilding the church is horrifically large and too complicated tasks almost to undertake, but do we need to remember that it maybe needs to be much more simple, kind of that one-on-one invitation, and people that are open to and looking for a church aren't interested in all the inside baseball we might have plenty to talk about with, but just that personal invitation to be there and learn about that personal relationship with Christ.
Well, you know, the Apostles, the first reading every day of the Easter season. And the reason for that is the church wants us every year to look once again at the early history of the church. And the reason church wants us to do that is because we learn from that how to be the church of today. And it's interesting, you know, there weren't any big buildings that were called churches in the Catholic community back in those days, you know. But that's where the gospel was lived in a vital kind of way. And, the church grew in those earliest days because of the example of individuals and its families who cared for the poor and loved their spouses faithfully and had stable family life. And that attracts other people, you know. And so we can learn from that the way to rebuild the church is simply that, you know, that the church is primarily people who are believers who celebrate the love of Jesus Christ in a sacramental way. And we can do that regardless of any circumstances that we find ourselves in. And the more faithfully we do that, the more attractive we become, and the more people join the community. That's how we make the church grow again. I don't know that we can restore the huge numbers we've had in the past in a very quick kind of way, because that requires conversion. And communities don't convert. It's individuals who convert. So the best place to begin is with ourselves and with our families, and then to invite others into that in friendship. And friendship is really the future of the church. It's from our friends and from the support of our friends who lift us and who push us, that we'll continue to be faithful to the teaching of Jesus in a culture that is disbelieving and even unfriendly to that.